So as you're being seated, some of you come into the house today, what a great crowd we have, and you say, man, wow, all the passion. You know, what's going on up in front? You know, I say today is a day that calls for passion. How about you? If you don't stand for something, you know, the adage says you're going to fall for what? Anything. And we need families. We need men and women and children that are able to stand and endure the test of time, to have an enduring faith. And that's why we're here today. If you claim Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you claim the inheritance of heaven, days like today that we're living in call for passion. The old times are gone. There's no time to sit around with our arms folded to say, my spiritual gift is to sit in a pew. Those days are behind us. It's time to fight the fight and to grow up and to be adults for the Lord. Amen. And so today we're here for the equipping of the saints. And so we pray that you brought your Bibles to church today. We pray that the passion of praise has now equipped you to hear what he's trying to say to the heart of every son and daughter of God today. And I pray that you'll receive it. And I pray, God, that it will remove me. You know, I'm just an old southern boy, guys. Here or not, I have an accent. You're going to have to get past that today. You know, you're going to have to get past the words that I forget to say. But I want you to tune into what the heart of God is trying to say to all of us today through his word. Amen. And let's hold it up for the world to see. If you have your Bibles, we'll hold them up for the world to say. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're going to read out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you'll put that on the screen for us, we're going to read out loud today. 2 Timothy 3, 16, it says, declare this for the nations to hear. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And we pray today that some equipping happens in this house for the days that lie ahead. If you want to go ahead and turn over to the book of Nehemiah. If you've been coming to New Covenant for a while, we have been in a sermon series. We are a church. We're old-fashioned in some of our ways, that we are expositionally, we preach out of the Bible. We pick a book and we preach through it. You know, you won't hear a lot of subjects here. You won't come and see these flashy logos of things that are going on. And we're just not like that. We want to take God's word. And we don't want to miss any of it. It's so precious, right? We don't want to skip over something. And so we take a book and, man, we begin to dissect it. And we look at it and we say, God, if you did that for Nehemiah, if you did that for those people, I want you to do it for me. And so we learn lessons from different scriptures. And we find ourselves now expositionally, verse by verse, going through the book of Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah building something. He's in a building program. He's building a wall around Jerusalem. And we know that it says in Psalm 127 verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. See, we're here and we're trying to build spiritual houses. We're trying to build spiritual houses. We just came through a building process, and we're loving our new digs. We're loving having extra room, and we're loving this new sanctuary. But the most important building that ever happens here is your spiritual house. In Peter, it says that we come to Christ as living stones, and he places us in his kingdom where he wants us. We're building up a spiritual house. If you remember, Jesus told a parable. You remember he told about a parable about a wise man and a foolish man? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The winds came, the rains fell, the floods came up, the earth quaked. But yet that house was able to stand because it was built on a firm foundation. It was a spiritual house that was able to endure. Everyone say endure. But the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And the same wind, the same rain, the same earthquakes, the same, all the weather, everything that the world can throw at you, it came and his house fell. We don't want to see that. We don't want to see that with you, moms, dads, children. We don't want to see your spiritual houses fall. We want you to be able to endure. So we have been studying the book of Nehemiah. The context of Nehemiah is great. Just a real quick thing, we want you to download the NCF Church app and you can go back and listen to these sermons. But the context of Nehemiah is that he was building a wall around Jerusalem. See, some 100 years earlier, the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt after the exile. And now the walls, they lay in ruin. Who knows that walls are important? Walls are the things that keep out what is evil, but it also protects what's good. And I believe in the church today, we need to start building some firm walls in people's lives. Some things that keep out the things of the world and protect the things of God. So we find ourselves today in the book of Nehemiah. One of the verses that drives me as we teach scripture is Romans 15:4. I believe this with all my heart. It says that everything that was written in earlier times was written for our instruction through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. And I think we can find hope in the book of Nehemiah and what he endured and the way he led. So today we're going to be in Nehemiah. If you want to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to start in verses 15 and 16. Just as a little bit of a review from last week. So we're in Nehemiah 6 verses 15 and 16. If you're there, say, oh yeah. So the wall was completed. The wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. Incredible. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And once again, we're not going to go back and review all of these lessons that we learned and all the spiritual tools that we've applied to our spiritual houses. So I encourage you to go back and listen. But last week, if you remember, the wall had been finished in record time. God was with them. Who knows that if God is with you, the world can't stand against you. And man, they had all these naysayers and all these fear-mongers just rallied around them. And yet they overcame through their faith because they put their faith to action. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how the enemy never gives up. You know, it doesn't matter. And I promise you that in your life, that if you're a believer, that you're going to find that if you do something for the Lord, if you step out for these people on Wednesday night, for example, that are going to be baptized, I can almost promise each and every one of them, once they do something for the Lord and they take a stand for the Lord, the enemy is going to rise his ugly head and he's going to try to bring something into your life. That's what he does. Don't be surprised. He's like a roaring lion that prowls around. Anytime we stick our head up or we stick our hand up or we take a step of faith for the Lord, he is always going to pounce. Enemies from the outside trying to suppress the knowledge of God. Enemies from within, even the church, trying to divide us. But if God is with us, it doesn't matter about the fear or the enemy or the naysayer, we can do what he purposes in us. Amen? Last week, as we saw the wall finished, and we read that in Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 11, they start reading this genealogy of who belongs in the city of Jerusalem and who doesn't. Now, if you've been coming, we talked about who the enemies of Nehemiah were. They had names like Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat. They were the chief enemies. And they always came against Nehemiah and everything he did. And so he had told them already earlier in chapter 4. He says, for you guys, you don't belong here. Okay? So we know that reading the genealogies, and last week we made a statement that some belong and some don't. You know, here in our culture, guys, we live in an everybody gets a trophy culture, don't we? Everybody belongs. Everybody's a part. You get so wishy-washy in hearing about the ecumenical church. Oh, it doesn't matter how you believe or what you believe. Just so you believe, then you belong. That's not the message of Scripture. And if the church continues to be apathetic and feckless and powerless, there's going to be a dying generation who don't hear the truth. We commit ourselves here at New Covenant. We're not going to preach a feckless, powerless gospel. There is a gospel unto life. And everyone who hears it will not accept it. I cheapened the grace of God for years and years in my life. I would hear the grace of my Creator and I would fold it up and stick it in my pocket and walk out the door like I was good to go. But I praise God for that one day when He grabbed my heart and shook me to the root of my being. And I realized that there are those who belong and who don't. And at the time, I did not. And so last week we talked about those who belong and those who don't. We talked about Jesus' parable about the tares and the wheat. And that while they're growing, you can't even tell the difference between the two. And isn't that the church in America today? You know, so many people say, oh, there's less and less and less people who go to church. The church is weaker than it's ever been. I'm like, do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that lie of the devil? You guys, the ones that are here in this room today, man, the world is pulling you and giving you so many other options than they did back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, the heydays of the church, right? When the churches were full. You're here because you have a faith that's deeper than a faith that was 20 or 30. Don't ever let someone say, hey, I want that old time religion. We've got today, and it's a new pouring of God's Spirit, and He's pouring it out on each of you. And you choose to be here. You're not forced to be here. You choose to be here. I'm excited about the church today. I don't know about you. And I know that God is doing something wonderful within His kingdom, and we're a part of it. There's those who belong and those who don't, but we have good news. Jesus can take the tares and turn them into wheat, right? Jesus can take the water and turn it into wine. He can take the things that are in the darkness and make them stand in the light. And He can do that for your life. His arm is so long, there's no sin that you've ever committed that He cannot reach you. Amen? Just turn to Him. Seek Him in truth and in repentance. And your destiny can be changed. Because we know that is His will for your life. It says in 1 Timothy chapters 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to know to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Desires all men. That word means a cosmos. All that have ever drawn breath. God's desire is to bring us to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we just ask God that You would do that holy work in our lives today, God. Reveal to us the darkness and the utter sinfulness of sin. And help us, Lord, to be broken by it. And to turn from our wicked ways. And to turn to You with all of our hearts. Because as we've sang, You are worthy. Lord, may we lay all of us before all of You. And may You do Your holy work in our hearts. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Today we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. Can you just imagine though? Can you imagine Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? They're saying, you don't belong. Standing on the outside, looking into the very city of God. Now, no, not able to go in because they set up these boundaries. And they know who belongs and who doesn't. And now they can't get in. Can you imagine standing on the outside and looking in? You know, it's a sad affair. I'm just going to share some truth today, and I hope you're ready for it. I've been praying about this all week, everybody, that you would not run out of here out of fear today, that you would hang in there and hear what the Spirit has been speaking to me, and I pray that I can share it with you in a way that you can receive it this morning, on the outside looking in. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, if I am the door, if anyone enters... I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You know, I've studied hermeneutics and I've learned over the years how to put a sermon together. I'm telling you, I'm just going to go upside down today, okay? I'm just going to go ahead and give you the truth at the very beginning, and then we're going to prove it through Scripture. How's that? Our country and our gospel that we have created here in America, you know, there's an American gospel that the rest of the world doesn't preach. There's a gospel that's being preached in Kenya today that sounds nothing like thousands and thousands of churches around America being taught today. The gospel in America sounds like this. If you'll just be faithful to attend or sign your name on a roll, then you will be okay. And we have become so self-centered that we think that's right. And so what we do is we make God all about us. And we forget what it says in Psalm 100 verse 3, that we're just the sheep of His pasture. He created us. We didn't create Him. But oh, how much we want to create Him, right? How much we want this thing to be about us. So that's what happens when you have a self-centered culture who creates a self-centered gospel. And that's what we've done. So a self-centered gospel and years and years and years of having inadequate sharing of what God's word really says, we come up with questions like this. Why would God allow people to go to hell? That's a self-centered question. It's not what Scripture teaches at all. Jesus said, I am the door. He who enters with it by me will be what? Saved. And so what we do is we get this mixed up way of looking at Scripture and looking at God, because we have these powerless things being taught to us, that it's all about us, that God's here for us. We forget the brevity and the weight of sin. We forget that in the garden, that our sin broke the heart of God. When God came into the garden after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, you know what the first thing he said to them? What have you done? You know, we think that God is not moved by what happens to us. We are the epitome of his creation. He loves you with every ounce of his energy. And when we go astray and add something to his story that he's gotten written for our lives, we sin against him. We miss his mark. And he is broken over our sin. Our sin is the thing that separates us from God. God's desire has always been for us to have a relationship with him. But sin is the thing. Sin has become something acceptable to the American church. And not only acceptable, we grade it out, don't we? Oh, this is worse than that. As long as I don't move into this next category or this next category, then I'm okay. Sin is sin, and it's utterly sinful. And we need to get back to a place in America that we understand, man, that sin, my sin, the sin in my life is the thing that keeps me from God. God is always reaching out for me. He's always trying to draw me into a close relationship. My sin is the thing that has separated me from God. So we look at the door. God says, here you are looking. I want you to come in. Here's the door. The door's right there. There's only one, so it's very exclusive. But it's very inclusive. Whoever would come and come into my door, I will let you in. And when you come in, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You'll be a part of my kingdom. See, so it's not God's fault that we're on the outside looking in. It's our fault that we look at the door and say, I don't like that door. I don't like the way it's painted. I don't like where we placed it in the wall. It's too big. It's too small. I can't carry all my baggage with me, you know. Anybody ever seen Alice in Wonderland? Did you notice something about the door the first time she went in? She had to get really small to go into that door. Because the door didn't conform to her, she conformed to the door. You see where I'm at? So often we want to carry everything with us, you know, and squeeze through that door. When God made a door, we don't have to be on the outside looking in. Your friends and family who ask that very self-centered question, they don't have to be on the outside looking in. I used to ask that question. God, why do you send people to hell? God has never sent anyone to hell. It is our sin that deserves his punishment. But he has made a way through his mercy, through his son Jesus Christ, that my sins can be forgiven. And he's opened a door for me to go in. Who am I to say that door is not enough? I need that door to be something different. That's where we're at, church. Nehemiah chapter 8, it gives us the answer of why we're like that. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the reason I wanted to preach this sermon. So many of you thought it was about building a building. No, it's Nehemiah chapter 8. This is the truth. Nehemiah chapter 8 is what's not being preached in a lot of places today. Nehemiah chapter 8 is about being broken. Nehemiah chapter 8 is about realizing the depth of your sin and the sorrow that comes through that. And that the door is so small and exclusive that you have to fit God's conforming and transformation before you can even walk through it. Nehemiah chapter 8 takes all the baggage and drops it on the floor. Charles Finney. Many of you know that name. Charles Finney said, true repentance is necessary for people to be born again. Only a small portion truly repent. Now, I don't know how many in here have studied church history or not. And I sort of get as a pastor now and having studied a little bit, I sort of get a little, put off with church culture. You know, Charles Finney was the father of the altar call. He lived at the late 1800s. You know, the altar call never existed until like the early 1900s. You know that, right? It was part of theatrics that came into the church. Charles Spurgeon used to write sermons, and he said, oh, by the way, I'll be in my office. Come find me when I'm done. Charles Finney even knew in the theatrics of the church, which we have fostered, all of our smoke machines and lights and things, you know. Can I just be honest with you today? Is it okay? This message is too important. You know, we fostered something that I don't know if it's real or not. Even Charles Finney knew that it took true repentance. And true repentance was more than just walking down an aisle. Billy Graham, Man, he utilized the altar call in great ways. Many of you may have responded to an altar call by Billy Graham, but even he knew. He came up with a formula. He knew that everyone who came to the altar were not truly repentant. His formula goes like S plus C plus F equals D. Let me sermons plus counseling plus follow-up equals a decision. And he knew that all of the thousands and thousands and thousands that would come to the altar, maybe at best 25%, would be truly repentant and be saved. Does that surprise you? It does. Because the church has gotten into this emotional, heart-led, passionate. If you shed tears, you got to be saved, right? Nehemiah holds a great lesson for us today. See, the walls of the city had been built. I love that it's quiet. I feel like this is a holy convocation. I like it. It's a holy convocation today because the walls have been built. Matt Redmond wrote a song years ago, When the Music Fades. Anybody remember that song? When the music fades and all has crept away. And I simply come. See, these people here in Nehemiah, all their work had been done. You know, and now they were just getting to life with God and how to interact with God. You know, I don't know about you, and somebody said this before church began, and it's true about myself. You know, I'm pretty much of a workaholic. I love to work. I feel like, first of all, I'm making a difference. I know I don't have so much time. I'm 58, and I don't have that much time left. I know that sounds young, but in the big scope of things. And so I want to get busy about the things of God, but I'll find in my life, the busier I am, even if it's for God, I marginalize God. I'm just being honest with you. I can show my works of my hands and you don't see the prayer on my knees because my busyness marginalized that. And we're like that, everybody. We're like that when the music fades and, you know, we get caught up in the rapture of the music, but when the music's gone and when all is there is a single door, and you want to go through that door, but you don't want to give up your baggage, then what, right? Then what? I think of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that story? Isaiah was in the temple and he was worshiping God. But he really wasn't worshiping God. He was there grieving. He was sorry for himself. His king, Uriah, had died. And he was there all for himself. Let's be honest. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We come into the church and it's all about me. And Isaiah was there and God showed up. God shows up and just begins to shake and tremble the thresholds of the temple. The angels show up and Isaiah is overwhelmed with the presence of God. And when it's just him and God, guess what? His perspective changes. He's not looking at Isaiah and what's important to Isaiah. He becomes overwhelmed with the things of God. I think sometimes we need to get to that place. I think sometimes we need an area of our life where there is no music and where there is no work, where it's just me and God, and allowing God to dig deep into our hearts. I think that's what Nehemiah chapter 8 is all about. Everybody turn over to Nehemiah 8 and verses 1 and 2. And I want to read to you, see if some of this sounds familiar. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could listen and with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Now, they had built the walls, and they were finished in the month of Elul. And now a couple of months has transpired, and now they're getting back to life. They've set their businesses up, you know, they're doing the things, they're protected, they're into this routine and boundaries in their lives. And now what? Right? Now what? They gather as one man. I love this. They work together. And I love working on this building with you guys. I mean, I loved it. It formed some camaraderie. I actually came out of the work process with not necessarily a home group, but a homie group. Okay, that's what we called ourselves. We were the homies. We had our colors. We're a gang now, okay? And, you know, I love that about this, is that you can form camaraderie and you can be a part of a group. And, man, that's good, isn't it? When you can stand hand in hand with people that you've learned to love. You may not be like them, but you love them because you have something in common. They were united. They had just finished the building. They were rejoicing. They were celebrating. Look at verses 3 through 6. He read from the law before the square when it was in front of the water gate from early morning until the midday. Man, y'all think we're going to be here long today. We weren't here 5 hours, okay? So we won't be here 5 hours. So for around 5 hours, he read from the law of the Lord. In the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra's scribe stood at a wooden podium when they had made for this purpose. And beside him were a group of men. And verse 5, I'm sorry, I'm not going to read those names. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, let it be. Someone say, let it be. So they were engaged. Let it be, let it be. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I can't help when I think about this day. Is they came in sort of full of pride, right? Look what we did. Look how great this place looks. You united. Oh, man, it was good to work with you. Thank you, thank you. Maybe my name will be read today, you know, as we dedicate all this. Maybe I'll be recognized. I'm just being honest. It's okay, right? Maybe as we dedicate this place, that somebody will say my name, or my name will be written in the bulletin, or, you know, they came in with pride. And they ended up with their faces in the dirt. Yes. They ended up with their faces in the dirt. All of them. Why did that happen? Because the word of the Lord was being read. It says in Romans chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. All the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, there no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. So as they read the book, as a righteous man named Ezra, who I'm sure you've all heard of before, Ezra had come back a few years before Nehemiah gets there, and he's instilling within them the things of God. And the man of God is standing there reading the word of God, and the knowledge of sin begins to grow in their heart, and they become silent to the point where they are prostrate with their faces in the dirt. Now, are y'all ready? Many in America, to include myself until just a few years ago, would have said a revival has broken out in Jerusalem. A revival. Look at them. They're crying. They're worshiping. That's not what the Word of God says. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Sorrow is not revival. The process of repentance had begun in their lives. It starts with sorrow. Matthew Henry says, our corrupt hearts cannot be made to produce good fruit unless the regenerating spirit of Christ graft the good word of God upon them. You have no idea of the brevity of your sin until you apply the word of God to it. And that's true for all of us. And the word of God met the utter sinfulness of their sin, and they became sorrowful. In James chapter 1 verse 21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. Someone say implanted. To receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You know, the planting process must cut deep furrows. There's a picture of that up there, I think. I put a picture of a plow. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a field before. But when you do the plowing before the disking, the plowing comes first. You undercut the soil and it turns it up. It's called a turning plow. And when it turns it up, it cuts deeply. That's what the Word of God is meant to do to us. It's meant to furrow a heart. And being cut deeply hurts deeply when we find out the utter sinfulness of our sin. The Word of God. It's not sent as something as a device for torture or a device to keep you in sorrow. Actually, it's the kindness of God. Romans 2:4 says that's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So God speaks kindly through his word. He sent Jesus Christ, who dealt with people kindly. He wouldn't stand for sin, but he dealt kindly with people. He would eat with them, and he would tolerate sin, but he would not accept it. Amen? But the word of God had cut them deeply. And now repentance has to grow. The cutting is not revival. The cutting is a sorrow that leads to revival. Why were they so sorry? Right? Why would they be like this? Why would they be cut so deeply that they would end up with their faces in the ground? Look what the work they had just done. Look at the walls they had just built. What caused this in their hearts? The story tells us. Look at verses 6 through 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Start with 6 again. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And when they lowered, and then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then this group of men were standing beside Ezra, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they understood the reading. So all of these men, Ezra was reading from the book of the law in Hebrew, and all these men were standing there with the people, explaining the law to them, interpreting, letting them be translated to, and their hearts were cut to the quick. Why? Because they had lost the knowledge of God in their lives. They had no idea. Their families had lived in exile. They had lost their native language. They started speaking Babylonian. They had lost all of the things that made them Hebrew children. They had lost it all. And once the word of God began to be read to them, it all began to be flooding back. They had lost their heritage. They had lost their place. They had lost the knowledge of the ancient ones who had been led out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. They lost the knowledge and the connection that God would lead this people out into the wilderness, that he would lead them by a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke, that he would provide for them in the wilderness, that he would give them a promised land. And because of their sin, they were sent into exile, and they remembered the Lord no more. And they had forgotten. And now the word of God had to be translated to them, and their hearts were broken. Are your heart broke? Is your heart broken over the things of God? Their hearts were broken over the things of God because they had lost the knowledge of God. And it can happen in one generation, everyone, in a 70-year period. Can you believe that? In a 70-year period, a whole generation of people of God lost the knowledge of God. I see it happening today. Do you see it happening today? I listen to Christian radio. On Christian radio this past week, they make this statement. I know they're just morning DJs. They say, the face of the church has changed forever. Things will never go back to the way they were before. I'm thinking to myself, my goodness, what a statement. 1 year out of thousands and thousands and thousands of faithful years, 1 year you're going to say that everything of God has changed. You know what I've noticed? The more you separate yourself from the things of God, the less God matters in your life. That's why I'm so passionate about worship. I think that you and your children need to be in church when available. When you can be, you need to be here because the knowledge of God can be lost. And I believe we need to make a commitment. And we say, you know what? It's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen on my watch. How about you? Are you willing to make that commitment today? You say, my children and their children and their children's children will not lose the knowledge of God on my watch. Anybody ready to say, you know what I want you to do? I want you to stand up right now. We're going to make a commitment. We're going to make a declaration. We're going to put our mouths out in the sanctuary to where the Lord can hear it. And we're going to say, not on our watch. We're not going to allow our children to lose the knowledge of God. Are you ready? Repeat after me. God in heaven, we devote our lives to you and to your word so that the next generation will know you. We will read your word, and we know that in one generation that they can lose all knowledge of you. Today, we make this declaration. No matter what the shifting sands of this culture, no matter who our leader may be, or who, when they come and when they go, no matter the laws that are written, no matter the enemies that arise, no matter anything that is raised against you, you will be known. Let's say that again. You will be known. It will not happen on our watch. The next generation, their children, their children's children will know your great name, because I will not let it fade. This is our solemn vow. Help us to keep what your Spirit has urged us to do. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. Amen. You can be seated. It will not happen on our watch, New Covenant Fellowship. We will not allow the knowledge of God to be left lost, and that is what cut them. That is what brought them in pride and left them in their faces in the dirt, because they had lost the knowledge of God. And when the word was spoken over them, they became convicted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, God's word says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." They were sorry. They had lost their language. They did not remember the old ways. They were not connected to the ancient days. They had forgotten their history. They had never seen or heard from the book that was now being written over, read over them. And they knew it was for them, and their hearts were rent in two. They were cut deeply. And it caused a sorrow. Sorrow, however, does not equal repentance. Many times in my past, I heard a sermon that was beautifully put together, a poetic, and it moved me and maybe even made me sorrowful. I heard songs that are beautiful and move me. We come in sometimes and we're tired, or we come in and we've lost a loved one, or we're hurting, or we're sick, or we got a DUI the night before. Or our relationship's on the rocks. And what do? Man, we run to the altar. But that's what you do in church, right? That's what we've sold you. And the church looks at them. And I'm pointing a finger at myself. We look at them and we say, "Oh man, look at those tears. They have repented." Repentance happens out those doors, not in these doors. Repentance. Repentance can be clouded in worldly sorrow. Tears do not equal repentance. Godly sorrow, however, that flows out of a worldly sorrow. See, I believe worldly sorrow can be changed into godly sorrow when the Word of God is applied to it. The definition of repentance. Repentance is the change of any or all components of one's life to change your mind or to turn away from. See, that's repentance. Crying with your face in the dirt is godly sorrow. Repentance happens out there. Repentance happens when you turn away from the thing that has kept you from God. That's what repentance is, not tears. See, what I love about Nehemiah is that he understood this. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus is dealing with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist makes these comments. He says in Luke 3, 8, he says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Once again, I go back to the point. God has given us the door to go through. We point at the door and say, "Oh, it's not right. It's not the type of door I want to go through." And yet it's a door into the things that bring life. And we want to conform the door to us and not us to it. Godly sorrow is the cut that leads to the conforming of our lives, which is repentance. Conforming your life takes work, everybody. It's the potter's house conforms our lives. Your mind can be transformed, right? It says in Romans 12, 2, transform your minds. But you have to conform your life. And that takes work. It takes a change. I'm going to ask Joe to come on back as we finish this. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I want you to look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is so wise. He is so wise. He's way beyond the wisdom of the church today. So here they are. They've heard the word of God. He realizes where they're at. Their faces are in the dirt. They're crying. And he doesn't fan the flames of that. He knows that's the beginning of what repentance will be. Then Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep anymore." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the day of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved." And all the people went away, and they drank, and they ate, and they pondered the word of God. See, Nehemiah knew that tears didn't equal repentance. A changed life equals repentance. And he says to them, you need to go home and you need to consider what the Lord has done here today. He had the right formula. He knows that godly sorrow produces, someone say produces. It produces repentance. It is not repentance. A deep furrow being cut in our heart because of the word of God is a good furrow. It means the word of God can be implanted, and it starts with sorrow. It starts with brokenness. And when your heart is broken and the word of God is implanted, then repentance can grow and you can know salvation. But until that happens, don't fool yourself that some kind of emotional outbreak is what salvation is all about. Listen, I don't know. I don't know a lot, but I know a few things. And I've said this for the last 3 or 4 years once I discovered it in Scripture. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is the mercy of God at work in our lives. To every son and daughter that's in this place today, if you have gone astray, if you're drifting from the Lord and the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, don't point your finger at God. That is a good thing that you should embrace, because He's trying to pull and woo you back into a relationship. For those who are lost and never received Jesus, maybe you've had some emotional outbursts, but you've never had a life of repentance, and your life is the same today as it was years ago. Even though you went to the altar when you were 10 or 11 years old and you said a prayer, nothing in your life has changed, then you need to test your faith to see if you're there or not. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you feel like is dogging you at every... You should praise God for that, because that is the mercy of God trying to pull you into a right relationship. Watchman Nee said, "Now is the hour where we should humbly prostrate ourselves before God, willing to be convicted afresh of our sins by the Holy Spirit. Every time we gather together, every time we come into the house of God, we should be dropping our baggage at the door and coming in with absolutely nothing. God, it's me and you. God, what do you want to do in my heart today, God? Convicting me of my sins, oh Lord. Let me live a fresh life for you every day, God." And some people say, "Well, that's weak. It's weak for a man to shed tears." Oh, no, it's not. For a man who is cut deeply to the core, the quick of their very lives, and the word of God grows within it, and they're able to stand against the pressures of life. For that's the most courageous man I've ever met in my life. I don't know about you. Who will never be unfaithful to their families. Who will stand no matter who their leader is. That's courage. So I'm going to say to you the same thing that I say to Nehemiah chapter 8. I don't know why you came today. Maybe you walked in the doors and you thought, "Oh, it's going to be some kind of grand celebration." Maybe you came because it was a family member's birthday or anniversary, or you're in town visiting. Or maybe you said, "Well, let's go check out New Covenant Fellowship." But I don't know the reasons you come in. It all sort of reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 8. They all came, and they came as one man, and then God did something incredible in their midst. So I don't know why you came, but I know how I want you to leave. I do know that the conviction and sorrow of sin is not pleasant, but it brings freedom. I do know that if you're here today and you have been hearing the word of God and it has convicted you of your sin, and it has cut a deep furrow in your life, it's okay to be sorry. But that sorrow does not equate to salvation. But if you allow that sorrow, that deep cut, to allow the Word of God to grow, and that you'll change some things in your life and you'll never go back. You abhor what you were or what you've done, and you'll live your life to a newness of life. Then I know salvation draweth nigh. Amen. Because repentance, not godly sorrow, is the thing that brings salvation. I do know my testimony. I do know that I had heard the gospel over and over and over. See, whether you know it or not, this is the Bible Belt, everybody. And I grew up here, and I heard the gospel in Presbyterian churches, in Methodist churches, in Southern Baptist churches, in Catholic churches, in Church of God. I think I heard it. They screamed at me so much, I wasn't quite sure. But I heard it. And time after time after time after time after time, I would take the gospel. I said, oh yeah, that's pretty good. Sometimes I'd even leave with a tear in my eye. You know, and I'd take the gospel and say, all right, God, I'm glad you did that for me. Let me stick it back there for when I need it. I like that door you provided for me, God. I like the way it's painted and everything, but I don't know if I want to go through it right now. And what I do, I live my life looking into the kingdom of God. Excluded from the things of God. Excluded from the hope and the salvation of God. I do know that one day, after cheapening the grace of God, I do know that it was near a Christmas service, and I came in, and I'm just being honest with you. I think I had alcohol in my breath from the night before, but I sang in the choir anyway. I do know that day that the pastor shared communion. And I do know that day that when he poured that cup out, that something changed in me. See, it was a horribly wonderful day, because I knew at that moment some things in my life had to change. I mean, some things, are y'all getting me right now? I mean, things that I enjoyed, sin that I loved to do. I knew that in the presence of his holy God, who had opened up a door for me, that now I could live in eternity with him. Compared to the things of the world equaled nothing, but it hurt my heart to have to turn my back on some things. But I did, and everything changed in my life. And so now I stand before you completely assured that God changed my life that day. It was a horrible day, but it was a wonderful day. So what I know about today is that for some of you, God has in store a horribly wonderful day. Horribly wonderful day, where the conviction of sin is going to cut a deep furrow right to your soul. And I pray that for you, every person in here. I pray that you have one of those days. Terrible, hurts, painful, but it leads to salvation and a changed life. Father, we thank you for those horribly wonderful days. I pray, God, that there's any brothers or sisters, if there's anyone that stands in this room, God, that has relied their whole life on a prayer, set at an altar, and a pastor just speaking, well, now you're saved, son or daughter. Now you're okay. And Lord, there's no change in their life. Lord, I pray that they would have the courage, as Paul challenges us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, is that we need to test our faith, God. Does it meet the measure? Does it meet what you say? Has godly sorrow, which is good, cut a deep enough furrow in our heart, Lord, that the Word of God has been planted, and now we have changed our lives, God, because it's repentance accompanied with belief that brings salvation. God, sorrow only leads us or produces repentance. I pray, God, that you would cut someone's heart today, Lord, by your Word. And they've been living their lives like everything's okay. They've been living their lives according to the American gospel, where everybody says everything's cute and shiny and fairy and dust and everything's good. We're good. Lord, that is not your gospel at all. Lord, your gospel always starts on a horrible day where our sins are revealed and brought out of the shadows, God, where our hearts are rended in two, where we sit in ashes for what we have done. Lord, we become less and less and less and less, and you become more and more and more. We become conformed to the door, and the door is not conformed to us. Lord, and when we pass through that door, Lord, everything changes. Now, God, we have a pasture. We have a place of rest. We have a place, God, where we are protected. We have a mighty fortress, Lord, where the world cannot attack us anymore. And if anyone is here today, Lord, then they're on the outside looking in. I want you to show them, Lord, how beautiful that place is, that place of rest, that place that you have prepared for them. I pray, Lord, that someone in this house has a horribly wonderful day. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the conviction of sin. We pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want you to stand to your feet. And once again, we're not gonna beg or plead with you. But if you feel the weight of your sin and it has met the holiness of God, and you realize that the only thing keeping you from him is your sin, you're in a good place. You're in a good place to allow that sorrow to meet with his holiness. And then your repentance will happen out there. Amen. Amen. Let's sing and come.